Hebrews chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. The Lord Jesus is the high priest who abolished all other priestly offices. The Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law, having fulfilled the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies. The Lord Jesus Christ has done away with the temple worship of old, having risen and entered into the holiest of all, on God's right hand, where He now sits, a king and high priest who rules and ever lives to make intercession. In verse 6 of chapter 8, the last portion of that verse says, "By how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." When that first covenant was made, God chose Moses to be the mediator between God and the physical nation Israel. And God met with Moses in Mount Sinai, and He gave the law of that first covenant to Moses. Moses descended and gave the laws of that covenant to the children of Israel. And the old covenant said, "This do and live." It said, "If you will, I shall." But God gave that covenant to teach His true Israel that man wouldn't and that sinful man couldn't. And the new covenant leaves nothing in the hands of helpless sinners. The new covenant is better, established upon better promises, because it's fulfilled by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Instead of saying, "If you will, I shall," the new covenant, God says, "I will, and they shall." That's the title of the lesson this morning, "I will, and they shall." First, our text declares to us that the old covenant was replaced by the new, because the old covenant was faulty. Verse 7, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." The old covenant was never intended to bring satisfaction to God. It never was intended for that. Hebrews 10:1 says it was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. The mediator of the old covenant only foreshadowed the true mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus the Lord. The blood of the sacrifices was only the blood of animals, not the sin-purging blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests were only men, not the eternal, righteous God-man. The nation to whom it was given was a physical nation, not God, God's true Israel, which is a spiritual nation, made up of a people saved out of many nations. And therefore we read, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second." Now secondly, during Jeremiah's ministry, the Lord declared that He had appointed a day in which He would do away with that old covenant and make a new covenant established upon better promises. That's what we find here when in verse 8, when He says, "For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verses 8 through 12 in our text are quoted from Jeremiah 31, in verses 31 through 34. And we'll take it a verse at a time here and notice a few points contained in it which make it a better covenant. It's called a new covenant for several reasons. One, it's not new to God because it's the everlasting covenant made between the triune God before the worlds were made. It's everlasting. Though it was revealed after that first covenant, it really came first. The God of peace that brought again the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was the covenant that David rejoiced in. Back in 2 Samuel 23:5, David, when he was dying, he said this, "Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow." It's called a new covenant because it's established in God. Therefore, it'll never grow old or give place to another covenant. It's everlasting. It's called a new covenant because it gives us a new standing with God, a new record, a new heart, a new nature, a new spirit. When I was first converted, the doctrine of Christ, I can remember listening to Brother Henry Mahan, and he preached the same thing I'm preaching to you. And he would turn to Scriptures and support everything he said with Scriptures. And I can remember how my heart just overflowed with joy. These things were so new to me and so fresh to me that I just rejoiced in them. And all these many years later, it's still the same. I still rejoice in them. They're still new to me, just like they were in those days. What could make a man stand for over 50 years and preach these same truths over and over and it never grow old? We'll watch a movie, and after we've seen it once, maybe twice, we want to see something new. We're tired of it. But this is new constantly because God makes it new. He continually makes it new in our hearts. It never grows old. Then this new covenant here, as we're told, is not like the old covenant. As we read the following, look at these following verses, notice how the Lord says, "I will and they shall." Look here at verse 9, beginning of verse 9. "It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." If anyone asks you to sum up the sovereign, free, effectual, irresistible, saving grace of God, here it is. God said, "I will, and they shall." Somebody ask you what you believe. Tell them, "I believe God said, I will, and they shall." The everlasting covenant of grace, this new covenant, it leaves nothing dependent upon helpless, sinful objects of mercy. Instead, all is established by the triune God of glory in mercy and truth. Let's see that. First of all, he says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, this is more than a legal understanding of the moral law. All men have the law of God written by God on their conscience. Turn with me to Romans 2. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 14. In Romans 2:14, we find this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have the oracles of God, but when they do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. How did they come to have that? Look back over at Romans chapter 1. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. God has written the law upon a man's heart. When God puts His law into the mind and writes His law in our hearts through the Holy Spirit creates something new that no man can produce himself. Paul had God's law. He thought he was obeying God. But when the commandment came, he said, that's God writing His law on the inward parts. When the law came, when God wrote His law in Paul's mind, upon Paul's heart, only then did Paul loathe his self-righteousness and delight in the truth of God. Only then. Only then did he know how holy, just, and good God's law is. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin became alive. And everything that I thought was righteousness died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Sin did it. Sin made Paul look at the law and think he could obey it. And because he's carnal, sold out to sin, as every man is. The law is spiritual. If we're going to understand God's law, it has to be revealed in us spiritually, or we won't hear what it says. This is what it is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, what it is to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Over in Ephesians 1:17, Paul prayed. And this is what he prayed. He said, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. You see, it's more than, as you see there with Paul, when he said that when your eyes are enlightened, it's not that you, now you hear what the law says and you run to the law to try to be under the ordinances. It's that now you delight in the whole counsel of God. Now you hear the whole Word of God. Now you delight in the gospel, in the truth. Now you know something of the hope of His calling, which is Christ. Now you know something about the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints, which is Christ. And now you know something of His power. And now we're dependent upon Him. Now we long to be under His power. Thankful to be under His power. Because by His power we're held and kept and preserved. And by this work of God, we're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, and you're led by the Spirit. And we're made to believe that by Christ's person and work, by who He is, Him being God, eternal, and Him taking upon Himself flesh and blood and being man, the God-man, that on our behalf and by Christ dwelling in us, the righteousness of God is fulfilled in us. We don't depart from Christ because therein is our righteousness, in Him. The whole counsel becomes easy and light and joyful. Look at Matthew 11:28. This is what the Lord said. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Heavy laden with what? With this carnal understanding of God's Word. Not being able to comprehend the things of God. Not being able to understand what God says. Having the oppression and the weight of God's law upon us. Knowing that we're guilty. Knowing constantly that we haven't lived up to the righteousness of God, which He demands. And He says, "And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke's easy and my burden is light." That's what happens when He writes His law in our hearts. And the person that He does this with loves Him that did the begetting. He loves Him that gave us life. And He loves those to whom He gives life. We love God and we love our brethren. It's not a hard thing. We do it because God overcame the world on our behalf. In Christ. And now He's come to us, and He didn't even leave it up to us to make a decision for Him. Didn't He prove it to us in that old covenant that we couldn't do anything if He did that? He proves to us that He must come and He must do the work in us. He's done the work for us, and He comes in and applies the blood in our heart. And He has to do that. We cannot even do that. And then He says to them here, back in our text, He says, "I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." When God puts His Word in us, He becomes to us everything that God is. He says, "I will be to them a God." Moses said to Aaron, this is what he said, "I'll be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I'll be glorified." In our inward man, God reveals who He is. And He becomes to us. We see Him as holy. We see Him as the Most High God for the first time. We see Him as being separate from sinners. We stop comparing ourselves to one another, and now we see who true righteousness is. He becomes our shield, our defender, our protector, our exceeding great reward, our all. He said, "I will be to them a God." That's what God is. And He makes Himself that to us. And not only this, but He says, "And they shall be to me a people." When God gives the Spirit of adoption into our souls, we cease being children of wrath and brought into the household of God, the children that He's everlastingly loved. But He reconciles us to Himself. And by writing His law in our hearts, He causes us to be reconciled to Him. And He becomes our God, our protector, our shield, and we become His people of His household. Look at Romans 8:14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, They are the sons of God. This is God writing His law on our inward parts. We're led by the Spirit of God. And we're sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Over in Jeremiah 32:40, I just want you to understand this. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is what He said in Jeremiah 32:40. He said, I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. Not going to turn away from them. But I'll put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Do you see, when He puts His fear in our hearts, a godly reverence in our hearts, and He has to do that. He has to do it. We can pretend it. We can make a show of it. But true godly reverence is something God puts in us. He gives it to us. And He becomes God to us, and we become a people to Him. And it makes us cry out with Simon Peter and say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. But there's more to this. Look back in our text there, verse 11. We're taught of God Himself for the rest of our days. Look, verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Back there in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, it said, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, He's spoken to us by Son. And He's still speaking to us by His Son. That's what He meant by after those days. After His Son is risen and seated at the right hand of God, I'm going to pour out my Spirit. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on my people. And they're going to all be taught of God. Under that old covenant, if a man wanted to know what the Lord had to say, he had to ask one of the Lord's prophets. If a man wanted to bring a sacrifice to God, he had to bring it to a priest. And that priest would bring it to God on his behalf. But this is not the case with those to whom God has made this new covenant. In 1 John 2:20, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. If you're born of the Spirit of God, if He's written His Word in your heart, you've got an unction from the Holy One, and you know what He has to say. 2 Corinthians 2:9. This would be good for you to look at. 2 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things. Did I say 2 Corinthians? I mean 1 Corinthians 2:9. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2:9. let me start over. As it is written, verse 9, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. The natural eye, the natural heart, it hadn't entered into their mind what God has prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Look at verse 12. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Look down there at the last verse 16. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see that? This is what this inward writing of this law, this new covenant is revealing in us. We have the mind of Christ. The law and the ceremonies have been taken from between the believer and God. God teaches all his children through the Spirit. He teaches us personally. And every believer is a son who has free access to his Father. And every believer has been made a priest, free to offer up sacrifices of prayer and praise. You know why? Because we have a high priest who's entered into the holiest of holies and sat down on the right hand of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that what we've been learning through Hebrews? Over in chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can come to God. We don't have to go to a prophet. We don't have to go to a priest. We go straight to God, our counselor, our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest. We go to him directly. And when we go to him, we go into God. We have direct access to him now. Isn't that a delight? We didn't have that under the old covenant. We have that now. You who have his law written in your hearts have that now. Those that don't have the law of God written in their hearts, they're still under the law. They're still under the law in the respect that the law still pronounces them guilty. They don't understand these things. But when God comes and reveals them in us, then we see that we're not under that old legal bondage anymore. We're free now. But what about the fact that in my flesh I'm still a sinner? What about that? Well, look at verse 12. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God will be merciful to our unrighteousness because he executed justice on Christ Jesus, our substitute, in our room instead. And therefore, our sins and iniquities, he said, I'll remember them no more. Our sin in Adam, he says, I'll remember it no more. The sins we commit before and after conversion, he said, I'll remember them no more. What a blessing. Do you see the why this covenant's better? You see why these promises are better? Because God said, I will, and you shall. He said, I will, and they shall. There's no possibilities in that equation. There's no chance in that equation. Do you think that every man deserves a chance? I want every man that God has saved to be saved surely. That's what David said. This thing is sure. There's not a possibility. And this is all my salvation. All my desire. How did he have that desire? Because God made a new covenant with him. Even back there when he was under that old covenant dispensation, God said, I made an everlasting covenant with you, David. You're righteous and complete in my Son. You have free access to me. You're righteous in me. That's the new covenant in His blood. In Christ Jesus, we've been made the very righteousness of God. Well, here's the last thing in conclusion. Verse 13. Him that He saith anew, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. When Christ established the new covenant, and we looked at this Thursday night, when He rose from the dead, and He ascended to the Father, and He sat down, the new covenant was established. When He died and said, "It's finished," the veil rent in two, showing that there was nothing in those sacrifices, nothing in that ceremonial law worth a plug nickel. None of it. And when He rose and poured out His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, He showed that He is King and Priest, and that the new covenant is established. And now He poured out His Spirit not only on one nation, but on an elect people out of many nations. And when Christ established that new covenant, He abolished the old covenant. The practice involved in the old covenant slowly rotted and vanished away forever. When the time that this letter was written, there was many still practicing the ceremonies, going through a vain show. It was just empty. That's all it was. And God didn't destroy it immediately, but it was destroyed. It had been broken apart back there when Solomon's temple was destroyed, and all the vessels in the temple were taken out of it. When Christ walked this earth, when He came to this earth and walked this earth, He said, "Now's the time of your visitation." He said that to Israel. And they rejected Him. And when He died, that veil rent in two. And when He ascended and poured out His Spirit, He manifests clearly that that old covenant had fulfilled its purpose. And He let it go a little while before He came and destroyed Jerusalem like He said He would in 70 A.D. And He destroyed Jerusalem. But I think we can learn something from the fact that they continued practicing that old law even after He said it's over. And it's done. What the Spirit of God's teaching our Hebrew brethren here in this day is the same thing He's teaching us today, brethren. Any man that tries to bring you under that old covenant in any shape, form, or fashion, he don't have a clue. He don't have one idea that it's old. It's rotted away. It's like a rotten corpse. It's like these deer you see on the side of the road around here. It's no good to anybody. And it vanished. And it's gone. And when He saves a sinner and writes His law in their hearts, all our days we have that old nature struggling to want to bring us back under bondage. And all our days we're made to continually see that it's just an old garment that's just rotting away. It's just perishing. It's just going by the wayside, just like that old covenant did. But this new man is renewed day by day, continually made new. And this is what Paul said about that. That's why he said this in Galatians 5:1. "Stand fast, therefore," speaking to believers who had the law of God written in their heart, "stand fast, therefore, in the liberty I bet you every American would fall over backwards if some religious leader stood up and said, "We need to go back to England. We need to go back to England and take up on us another form of government. We need to go some to a communist country and become communists." No. we have liberty. We don't want to be brought under the yoke of bondage. Well, that's exactly what God says to His people. I've delivered you. Don't go back to that yoke. Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised or that is looking to the law for sanctification, to try to say that in the measuring himself by the law, he's become more holy. Our holiness is Christ. Or any man that is looking to some day to say that because he observes that day, he somehow becomes more favorable to God. Or any man that is saying, I'll give you one that's current in our day right now. Any man that's saying, when God quickens you and makes you alive and regenerates you, He gives you a spirit wherein you're willing either to accept Him or reject Him. You might as well be preaching that old covenant. The same thing. There are no ifs, ands, or buts in what God says here about I will and they shall. I will write my law on their hearts and they shall be my people. Paul says, any man that's circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. If you want to approach God outside of Christ, you're a debtor to, in ourselves, live up to the very righteousness that God is. And he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. That's the message of the new covenant. It's not just switching from an old system to a new system. It's switching from self to trust in Christ alone. That's what it is. All right, we'll take a short break and come back here in a little while.